Right. We've been listening to some obscure preacher on the subject of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. And we listened to chapters 1 and 2. But then we had a problem with chapter 3, because the recording we were listening to, something went wrong with the recording when it was recorded. Which meant that after the first 5 or 10 minutes, it just became a complete mush, and it's impossible to hear anything. So that's why last week when I was away, you listened to chapter 4, and so you're going to get chapter 3 tonight live. And as I looked at this, preparing for it, I thought, oh, it would be this chapter, wouldn't it? Which is perhaps one of the most difficult chapters of the whole declaration to deal with. Not just because it's got 8 sections, but because of its content. It is controversial, to say the least. Because this chapter deals with the question, do we hold to supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, or sublapsarianism? And everybody scratches their heads and say, I don't understand what any of those are. But there are some people who do understand what they are, and they think it is extremely important, and they will accuse you of being all sorts of heretics if you are not usually supralapsarian. And it all has to do with God's decrees and when God decreed what he decreed. Now, I will make more comment about the importance of this when we get to the end. Let's just very quickly, and I've just got one, at most 2 verses for each of the points, go through this and see what it says, and to see if there is a biblical basis for it. So, Savoy Declaration, Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decrees. Paragraph 1. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And then you take a deep breath and think, that sounds a bit beyond me. I have a quote here which humorously illustrates the complexity of the situation. This is from Jonathan Swift, who wrote Gulliver's Travels. So naturalists observe a flea hath smaller fleas that on him prey, and these have smaller fleas that bite him, and so proceed ad infinitum. So each flea has a smaller flea which has a smaller flea, and so on. And a Victorian mathematician by the name of Augustus De Morgan, parodying this, wrote, great fleas have little fleas upon their backs to bite them, and little fleas have lesser fleas, and so ad infinitum. And the great fleas themselves in turn have greater fleas to go on, while these again have greater still, and greater still, and so on. If you think of how big is the universe, I've mentioned this before, I used to have nightmares about this when I was about 5. How big is the universe? You think, well, it's ever so big. And you think, yes, but just how big? You think, well, it must be enormous. And your mind starts to spin as you think how big the universe is. And you think, well, it must end eventually. And you think, well, if it ends, how does it end? Well, it must be a brick wall. What's on the other side? And so your mind goes into a spin, and you find you can't sleep because you're thinking, when you get to the end of the universe, what's beyond the edge of the universe? And it's a bit like that when we're dealing with God's eternal decrees, because we're dealing with things that really it is impossible for us to fully grasp. but let's see if we can have a simple grasp of what is being said here. So God ordains that which comes to pass. Is this what the Bible says? Well, if we turn to Ephesians, now you can choose to follow in the scriptures or just to listen, because I'm not going to pause to give you a chance to catch up with me. So if by the time you get there we're on to the next verse, I apologize, but otherwise we'll be here all night. God ordains everything that comes to pass. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God rules the world, and God rules the world according to the counsel of his own will. God fulfills his purpose. All things that he wants to happen do happen. It's not God hopes that they might happen in the way that we say, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. Indeed, I hope it's not going to rain for the rest of the week because of visitation. But we don't know for certain. God doesn't hope that his purposes will be fulfilled. God's purposes will be fulfilled because God is in control. Immediately, people throw up their hands in horror and says, therefore, God is the author of sin. If God controls the whole universe, then God is causing people to sin. But that is explicitly denied by the scriptures. We saw this almost a year ago when we were going through James, and in chapter 1 of James and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is not the author of sin, but God is in full control. Now that begins to boggle the mind. How can God be in complete control, and yet God is not the author of sin? How can God be one, and God be three persons at the same time? This is one of those things where we have to say, it's what the Bible says. So it's true. I don't understand it, but it's true. We believe it because it's what the Bible says, not because we understand it. Nor does it violate, as it says here, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Because people would then again take the next step and say, if God's in control of anything, then I am just a puppet. So when I say, I won't have the coffee-flavoured ice cream, I'll have the chocolate-flavoured ice cream, that's not a real choice at all. If God is in complete control, because God has decreed that you would choose the chocolate and not the coffee. But the declaration says, and the scriptures say, that's not the case. The scriptures say we have genuine choices that we can make. It does not violate our ability to make free moral choices. You will be familiar, I hope, with that verse in Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua, towards the end of his life, is challenging people to walk in godliness and in righteousness, and he says in Joshua 24 and verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We choose to serve the Lord. People make choices. People make decisions. They make them freely. And yet God is in control. How can these things be reconciled? Well, as Spurgeon said in another context, you don't need to reconcile friends. You only need to reconcile enemies. And these two things are friends because they are found in the pages of the Scriptures. So we believe them, we believe both things, because the Scriptures teach them. And we don't set them in opposition to each other, because otherwise we are setting one part of God's infallible word against another part of God's infallible word. We are not to do that. We have to say they are both true. And then it says that nor is the liberty or contingency as second causes taken away, but rather established. Secondary causes, so someone else makes a decision and something happens. Do things happen just because God says this will happen, or are there other factors involved as well? And so you have, for example, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So the death of Christ was explicitly God's plan, yet you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. These lawless men are responsible. But it happened because it was God's plan and purpose. You get the same sort of thing again in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. But we'll skip over that and go straight to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God's purpose, God's plan, is unchangeable. So when wicked things are done, such as Christ being executed at the hands of lawless men, it doesn't mean that God holds his hands up in surprise and says, oh, I hadn't realized you were going to do that. I'd better modify my plan. No, it's all part of God's plan and purpose. God is not taken by surprise. God does not need to change his plan. We need to change our plans. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone next week, next month, next year. God knows, because God's plan is being worked out. The plan he had from the beginning, he hasn't changed, and he's working it out towards its final goal at the end. That is what the Scriptures teach. So, paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, we have an example of what's being spoken about here. Matthew 11 and verse 21. And he starts to declare woes upon the cities where he had preached, and they had ignored him. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's an example of God knowing what would have happened if things had been different. If Jesus had preached in these other places, that's what the consequence would have been. But God knows that because God is all-knowing. It's not because God has his own crystal ball and can look into his crystal ball, sees what's going to happen in the future, and so because he sees it's going to happen, then he says, this is what's going to happen. It's not God accurately predicting the future, it's God decreeing the future. Now, it's important in this context to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, because this is a verse that is greatly misunderstood. Paul says here, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, you look to this verse and say, this talks about predestination, God choosing those who will be saved. And it says that very clearly, until someone says, no, it doesn't say that at all. What it says is God foreknew that these people would believe, and because he could foreknow that they would believe, he knew beforehand they would believe, then he elected them. God's election is because he foresaw beforehand that they were going to believe. As we've mentioned before, that's not what it says. It doesn't say for those whom he foreknew would believe. That's people reading into it what they want to read. No, it says God foreknew. There's no added words. What does it mean by God foreknew? Adam knew his wife. That doesn't mean that Adam knew what her vital statistics were. That doesn't mean that Adam knew what the colour of her hair was. It means that there was an intimate and loving relationship between Adam and Eve. We read in the Old Testament that God knew Israel. You only have I known of all the nations of the world, says God, concerning Israel. Does he mean that God was ignorant about Egypt? That God was ignorant about Babylon and Assyria? Of course not. What God is saying, you only have I loved. And when you see that in the Old Testament, and remember we must understand the New Testament in the light of the Old, what this verse is saying, those whom God loved beforehand. That's what Paul is saying. That's the intent of what he's saying. He's not saying God knew something about these people in advance. He's saying God loved them in advance. And so it's just confirming what he says about predestinating people. So it's not because God knew beforehand what was going to happen. What happened was because God decreed. Paragraph 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, this is something that some people find horrific. John Wesley, for example, detested what he called the double decree. He could just about take a decree that a certain number of people would be saved. What he couldn't accept was that God also decreed that a certain number of people should be damned. But if God is in full control, it's inevitable that that must be the case. If God is in control of his universe, then we mustn't think, but that's against our human rights. We must think, we are God's creatures. And as God's creatures, God can do what he likes with us. You buy a toy for a child. You give the toy to the child. The child plays with it happily for many years, but the child grows up and the child decides one day, I've had enough of this toy, and the child decides to bury it in the garden. Decides to take a hammer to it and smash it to pieces. What about the toy's human rights? It's the child's toy. The child can do whatever the child chooses to do with the toy, because it belongs to the child. We belong to God. God can do whatever he wants with us. Now that's very uncomfortable for some people, but it's true. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. God predestined us, he's talking about believers, for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the fact he foresaw we would believe? No. According to the purpose of his will, and the purpose of this, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God chose a certain group of people who were called in Scripture the elect. And those are the ones who are saved. We also have to understand the fall of man. Adam rebelled against God, and as a consequence became a sinner. All those who descend from Adam have Adam's sin imputed to them. We inherit Adam's sin. We are sinners. We are all of us condemned. God could justly and righteously, perfectly fairly, leave us to our own devices and we'd all go to hell. That would be fair. That would be just. But God in grace and mercy has chosen to save some. You imagine David going down to the stream to collect some pebbles that he put into his bag and used against Goliath. Did David go to the stream and say, now, it would be against your human rights, sorry, it would be against your stony rights, for me to actually choose five of you, so I'll just wait until you jump up out of the stream? No, David chose. He made a choice. He chose those he thought were the most suitable stones and left the rest. That's what God's done. God has chosen out of all of humanity those that he wants to be with him in glory for all eternity, and he's left the rest. Now the implication of that, the consequence of that, is what is called the double decree. Others are foreordained to everlasting death. We don't like to think of that, but it's what we find in the scriptures. God chooses some and he leaves others. And it's interesting also to note, as you read church history, that those whom you would have thought were the nicest people in the world are not those whom God has elected. And some who are the most obnoxious, unpleasant people in the world are the ones that God's chosen. It's remarkable. But if you think of your own heart, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say to yourself, I deserve nothing, and yet God chose me? Why? It's incredible. So God has chosen, for his own glory, those whom we call the elect. Chapter 4. The number of the elect is fixed and certain because God's plan doesn't change. As we've seen already, God's plan is fixed at the beginning. He doesn't need to change it, and so the number of the elect is the same. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19, the Lord knows who are his. John chapter 10, my sheep, says Jesus, hear my voice. Talking about his flock implies a certain definite number. Some people then say, well, if that is the case, if God has chosen who's going to be saved, why bother preaching? It's a waste of time. Why are we spending money on missionary work? Why are we going around the village delivering leaflets and talking to people and trying to persuade them to repent and trust Christ? What's the point if they're going to be saved anyway? Let's not bother. But God has decreed that the means by which people are saved is through the communication of his truth by his people. Hence you have 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, where Paul says to Timothy, I charge you, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, because this is the means that God has decreed is the way by which people are brought to Christ. So paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all for the praise of his glorious grace. This is really summarizing what's been said in the previous paragraphs. God chose not because we are worth it. God chose out of his grace. And it's God's free, unmerited grace that brings about the salvation of anyone. No one can say, why did God not choose him or her or me or whoever? God chose not on the basis that we have fair hair and blue eyes. My hair isn't fair anymore as it once was, and I don't think I've ever had blue eyes. Some people think that. Some people think that you need to have white skin in order to be a real Christian. It's rubbish. God chooses not on the basis of the colour of your skin. He doesn't choose on the basis of what period of time you were born in. He doesn't choose on the basis of which country you were born in, which is a bit of a death blow to British Israelism. God does not choose on the basis that you're a nice person. God doesn't choose on the basis of anything about you. God chooses on the basis of his grace and his mercy alone. Now, because it's by grace alone, we have no cause for boasting. So we cannot say, aren't I wonderful? I'm one of God's elect. No, what we say is, I'm one of God's elect. Isn't God wonderful? It turns it completely round the other way. It's interesting to note that those who say that this is completely wrong, we can't have this, they always ignore certain key verses of the scriptures. There is a book called God's Strategy in Human History by Roger Forster and I think Paul Marston. Was published about 30 years ago, and this was the book that totally undermined any teaching on Calvinism. It was seen as a death blow to Calvinism, the teaching that God chooses. But when you look at their scripture index, you find that John chapter 6 and verse 37 and verse 44 are missing from the scripture index. But it says at the head of the scripture index, we haven't put every single scripture index we've used in the scripture index. And you think, why not? Well, perhaps because the software wasn't available then to do it properly. So you read the whole book looking for what they say about John chapter 6 verse 37 and verse 44, and you find there's not a single reference to a verse which says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I mean, these are key verses where Jesus speaks very plainly, the elect will come to him because they are elect. God will draw them to Christ. They will come to Christ when they hear the gospel. But they will come. And having come, Christ will preserve them until the end. But Forster and Marston don't want to believe that, and so they ignore the verses. That's the only conclusion I can draw. Paragraph 6. We've really dealt with this already. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereto. This is going to be brought about by the use of means. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. I did read somewhere many years ago, and I've not been able to find the reference since, so this may be entirely apocryphal, that Spurgeon said, "Lord, save your elect, and then elect some more." Now, as I said, I haven't been able to find a reference for that, but I can understand the sentiment that's being expressed, but it denies what scriptures say, because God has fixed the number of elect, the elect at the beginning, and he's not going to add to the number of elect. But God has determined the means, as we've seen from 2 Timothy 4. We could also look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where it's through the preaching of the word, the word of God being conveyed. That is how people come to Christ, through hearing and through believing God's truth. That's the way people come. They don't come any other way. They don't come by us going round with a water pistol and saying to people, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. Squirt." But that is essentially the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that when a child is baptized, according to Roman Catholic rites, that child is regenerate. Now, if I believe that, then I would go around with a water pistol and I'd spray everybody. The Mormons have a not totally dissimilar belief, although it's even more peculiar, and that is that, okay, you've died and you weren't a good Mormon, but you can still be saved, because once we find out your name, we'll get someone to be baptized on your behalf. And that's why the Mormons are so helpful if you want to trace your family tree. They are tracing people's family trees not in order to help you trace your family tree. They want to make everybody who is dead into a good Mormon by baptizing them now after they've died, by proxy. It's daft, but it's helpful for genealogists. So only those who are the elect will come when they hear the gospel. When they hear the gospel is when they will come. It is by hearing the gospel they will come. And so for the elect to be saved, the gospel has to be taken to them. For all we know, 95% of the people living in Western Rin are members of God's elect. But how are they going to come? We have to take the gospel to them. And this is the great encouragement of this teaching, that we know that if we keep speaking to people about the gospel, we will encounter members of the elect. We don't know when. We don't know where, but we will if we persevere and keep on at it. There have been periods of time in the past when you could have just stood up and said, call upon people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly thousands of people will be falling down and calling out to God for mercy and rejoicing in the hope of salvation. We live in a time when that's not happening. So we have to conclude that there have been times in the past when God had more members of the elect than he has had at other times. But we don't know how many members of the elect there are around at the moment. Let's go and find them. It's a stimulus, not a hindrance, to evangelism, as is so often thought. Paragraph 7. The rest of mankind, the non-elect, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonour and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And you'll read this in great detail in Romans chapter 9. People who don't like this teaching avoid Romans chapter 9, because Paul, you could almost say he spells things out in words of one syllable, except the words I think often have more than one syllable, but he spells it out very clearly. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on those who are nice people. No, he doesn't say that. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on those who have blonde hair and blue eyes. I will have compassion on those who are nice people. No, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was not saved. The purpose of Pharaoh was to show God's power against an ungodly king. And then Paul answers the objection, verse 19, what will you say then? Why does he still find fault? Well, who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is moulded, say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? In eternity, all of God's attributes will be clearly displayed and visible to all. Some, it will be clearly displaying God's grace and mercy and loving kindness, the elect. And there will be others who will be displaying God's wrath and fury and justice. And that is why God has made us, in order that all aspects of his glorious attributes will be fully displayed in eternity. And then the final paragraph, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. We hold to this because the Bible teaches it. We hold it in awe and wonder and amazement that God should have any dealings with us at all, let alone that God should save some. But we must avoid speculation. And here, and I hope by now, because I keep quoting it, you know Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. God does not want us to start saying, ah, now, exactly when did God make the decree of election? Was it before the fall of man? Was it before the creation of man? Was it after the fall? So are we supra, infra, or sublapsarians? Doesn't matter. That's speculation. Has God revealed that in the scriptures? And I think the answer has to be no. We are not to speculate. There are things that God has clearly said. Let's hold to those. There are many things that God hasn't said. Let's not worry about them. Let's use what he has revealed in order that we might live to his praise and glory. And at the end of three chapters in which Paul has been spelling this out and applying it to the situation of the Jews, Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen. And amen. Next week, of course, we will be singing Christmas carols, and so we will, and the week after, it's just before Christmas, so we will pick up again when, let's see, will it be the week after Christmas or the following week? Anyway, it will either be the week after Christmas or the following week when we will pick up on the Savoy again, and we'll be looking not at chapter 4 since that was last week, but we'll go on into chapter 5, which is on providence. So, questions, comments, head spinning?